Let's hear the Lord speak to us as we read from Hebrews chapter 5. We'll actually begin the reading a little earlier than the passage we'll be focusing on tonight. We'll start in chapter 4 and verse 14, which is on page 1003. If you have a church copy of the scriptures. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're continuing tonight in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which sets forth how much better Jesus is than all who came before. He's better than prophets, better than angels, better than Moses, and this present section of the letter shows us he's better than all other priests. At the end of chapter 4, he was described as a great high priest, one exalted on high, who's wonderfully sympathetic and who can welcome sinners to God's throne, his throne of grace. And now in chapter 5, the description of Christ's priesthood continues with a comparison being made to Aaron, the first high priest. And we can observe in this passage three more ways in which Jesus is such an ideal priest for the likes of you and me. All of us need a priest, someone to take our sins away and bring us to God and save us eternally. But not just any priest will do. It has to be a particular kind of priest. He has to meet certain criteria. He needs to match up to specific qualifications or he won't be able to do us lasting good. But Jesus of Nazareth ticks all the right boxes. He is eminently suitable in every regard. He has all the right credentials to function as exactly the kind of priest we all stand in need of. And so let's consider together what we're told about him here in Hebrews 5 and have it reinforced to us once again just how complete and all-sufficient a saviour it is that we have in this one spectacular man, Jesus. And we can know, first of all, that he was appointed by God. We see that in verses 1 to 6. The writer fills us in on some of the things that are necessary for someone to be a high priest. If a job description were to be issued for the role, then three key points would be printed in bold on that document. And number one is that the applicant must be human. Every high priest is chosen from among men, verse 1 tells us, and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. An angel couldn't perform this role. Even though the unfallen angels are without sin, they're not up to doing this job. Nor could any other kind of creature, for it's specifically the human race that needs a high priest. We need someone who can represent the rest of us, someone who can legitimately act on our behalf, someone who belongs to our race and can identify with us and deal with our human sin. Only a fellow human will do. And Jesus fulfills this criterion. Yes, he is the eternal Son of God, but he partook of our flesh and blood, as chapter 2, verse 14 told us. He became one of us. He is now a man acting on behalf of men, offering those gifts and sacrifices for sins. That was central to the role of the Old Testament priests, and that's central to Christ's own work, though in his case, he's only had to offer up a single, once-for-all sacrifice, and that's enough. It covers every sin that we've committed. The sacrifice of himself, a sacrifice of infinite worth, there upon the cross. But he could only offer up that sacrifice because he was part of our race. The race that had fallen, the race that had sinned against God. As a fellow human being, as the head, a new head for the human race, he offered up that sacrifice. And second on the list is that the applicant must be compassionate. Verse 2 tells us that a high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So to function as a high priest, you need to be able to sympathise with people and not be all smug and condescending and dismissive. People need someone who can be understanding and patient and tender-hearted towards them, who won't just roll his eyes and tut contemptuously when they make mistakes or go astray. And because he, that is, the high priest in the Old Testament, because he is beset with weakness himself, literally he's encompassed or encircled with it, as though weakness is an item of clothing that is draped all around him. Because of that, it means he can sympathise with the weakness he sees in others. Now, in the case of the Old Testament priest, this was a sinful kind of weakness. They were fellow transgressors of God's law, like the rest of the people, and that's why they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, as well as those of the people. But Jesus' weakness was of a different kind. He had no sin of his own, as chapter 4, verse 15 has made clear. And yet he can still have sympathetic compassion towards us, because though he was without sin, he was still truly tempted. You see, it was a frail, feeble, flesh and blood, mortal human nature that he took, and in it he experienced firsthand the struggles of life in a fallen world. And so Jesus fulfills this criterion too. He's compassionate, having been through temptation himself. And then number three, the applicant must be divinely appointed. This is the key point that the writer dwells upon. You can't just designate yourself as a high priest. No one takes this honour for himself, verse 4, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. All legitimate high priests are selected and installed and put into office by the Lord. Such was the case with Aaron, who didn't push himself forward into the role, but he was called to it by the Almighty. So Moses was told in Exodus 28, bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. God was the one who did the ordaining and commissioning for them to undertake this important and honourable task. And Jesus fulfills that criterion as well. The writer tells us in verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus didn't assume this role by his own authority or by an act of self-promotion. It wasn't something he advanced himself into by his own whim. It was his heavenly Father who installed him authoritatively into this position. The one who declared Jesus to be his son also appointed him to be his priest. It was by God's decree, by God's authority, that the man born at Bethlehem took priestly office and became a new and better Aaron. And this priestly appointment is referred to in the Old Testament. The writer quotes from Psalm 110, which, like Psalm 2, quoted in verse 5, is a very prominently messianic psalm. It begins by speaking of David's Lord sitting at God's right hand and having enemies under his feet as a footstool, and it goes on to speak of an unchangeable decree of the Lord regarding the Messiah. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The point is that Jesus is a valid, proper, and legitimate priest, and the Old Testament anticipated him to be such. Now, some of the people this letter was written to would at first have been uncomfortable with this idea of Jesus of Judah being a priest. And that may have been one of the reasons why they hankered for a return to the Old Testament priesthood. But the writer is assuring them here that Jesus is perfectly qualified for the role of high priest. It's God himself who has designated him as such. And the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, they point to the Messiah undertaking such a role. So it's all above board, it's all right and proper. And as will be brought out later in the letter, Jesus can still be high priest, even though he's not physically descended from Aaron. It's true that Jesus is no Levite. He did not belong to the priestly tribe. He belonged to Judah. But there's another priest in the Old Testament who actually predates Aaron. In Genesis chapter 14, you read of a priest king, a man called Melchizedek, described in that passage as priest of God Most High. And he wasn't a Levite. He couldn't have been, because he lived hundreds of years before Levi was ever born. He dealt with Levi's great-grandfather, Abraham. And so there's precedent for a non-Levite to act as priest. So these Hebrew readers didn't need to hold on to any scruples about Jesus not being qualified for the role because of his ancestry. And it's because of Melchizedek that the Messiah, there in Psalm 110, was described as someone who'd be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. If the one could be a priest, and that wasn't up for debate, the books of Moses set him forth as a priest. If Melchizedek could be a priest, then so could Jesus. And so Jesus properly qualifies in every way to be the high priest we all need. That's really the thrust of these opening verses. Previous verses have told us he is the priest. These verses are underlining he's a legitimate priest. He's qualified for the role. He's an ideal priest for us because he was appointed by God. And that's why no other priest will do. No other candidate for the role will work. We don't get to choose how we're going to deal with our sin or draw near to God. God has decided it all for us. We can only do so through his specially appointed high priest. And no one else must ever be allowed to usurp that role. And that's why the priesthood that you find, for example, in Roman Catholicism must be completely rejected. Those priests have not been appointed by God, because he has now established Jesus as the only intermediary we need. The one mediator between God and men, as 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 puts it. No earthly priest is ever going to be up to the task of dealing with your sin, because they're sinners themselves, and they can't make payment for your sin. And so to use them is to engage in something totally pointless and ultimately denigrating to Jesus Christ. You do not need anyone to mediate, anyone else to mediate between you and God. Jesus perfectly fits the bill himself, and you can always go straight and direct to him. Cut out every single other middleman, just go to Jesus Christ. He's enough. And we have to be careful then that we don't ascribe priestly type roles to church leaders, to pastors and elders, even if we wouldn't use the actual term priest. A minister's prayers do not carry any more weight than your own. A preacher cannot bring you an inch closer to God than you can get yourself through Jesus. And a pastor should never be looked upon as a kind of intermediary between the Lord and the congregation. It's Christ and Christ alone who now fulfills that kind of role. He's uniquely the one appointed to the task, ordained as priest forever. And if his priesthood is forever, then it never needs to be taken over by someone else. He's a priest for all times, a priest whose priesthood continues throughout all generations, never needing to be replaced or supplanted or stood in for by a sub-priest. The only person you should ever go to for your sin to be dealt with and for you to be brought to God is Jesus himself. The old system of priesthood is over and done with. It's had its day. It's finished. It's contrary to the gospel. There's a new and better Aaron now. There's a superior Jewish high priest who's permanently installed into office, who's so much better than all the previous priests. Jesus is the only authorized provider of forgiveness. He's the divinely designated intermediary to give you access to God. Accept no substitutes, but invest all your faith 100% in him and him alone. He's more than adequate for your every single spiritual need. Jesus is the priest that all of us need to be looking to and engaging with and relying upon, because he's the one appointed by God. And we can note in the second place that he was perfected by suffering. We see that in verses 7 to 8. The writer points us to the struggles and trials Jesus faced while he lived here on earth. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So though our great high priest has now passed through the heavens, we're being reminded of a former time, the days of his flesh, that is when he dwelt down in our worlds, in feeble, mortal flesh like our own. And a characteristic of his life here was that he offered up prayers and supplications. And yes, the person we're talking about here is God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Now, the opening chapter of this letter has made that very clear. But having taken up a full and authentic human nature, the Son needed to pray. He needed to depend on his heavenly Father for help and strength. He needed to ask for aid and assistance. He needed to lift his voice heavenward and seek support from above. We mustn't think that being the Son of God, Jesus must have simply sailed through life with unbroken ease and comfort. He chose to live deliberately as a genuine man, a weak, frail, needy, dependent man, a man who needed to, at the physical level, eat and drink and exercise and sleep. He couldn't get by without those. And he expressed his total dependence on God, his Father, in prayer. And what kinds of prayers were they? They were accompanied, we're told, by loud cries and tears. This wasn't a cold, formal, emotionless reciting of words. He prayed with earnestness and vigor and fervor and feeling. This is a true outpouring of his soul, a raw, unfeigned, emotionally charged laying bare of his heart. Jesus prayed because he really needed to, because his life was so hard, because he felt his human weakness, because he knew he needed help from heaven, because his temptations and tribulations were so real and powerful. And the clearest example we have of this kind of praying is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14:33 tells us he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Luke's gospel tells us that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground, a sign of someone under intense and agonizing pressure. And you can hear the anguish in his voice, can't you, when we listen in on his prayer as he keeps crying out to the Father repeatedly, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup of horror and woe, torment and distress that he's going to have to drink if a multitude of sinners are ever going to be saved from God's judgment. Either they get the cup or he gets the cup. But though this cup is full of such dread, he obediently submits to his Father, saying, 'Not as I will, but as you will.'" He's voicing an intense inward struggle, isn't he? According to his human will, not going to the cross is an infinitely more appealing prospect. The thought of tasting all the bitterness of God's wrath in man's place, of receiving that full condemnation of the law on himself, the thought of coming under God's curse and experiencing utter forsakenness in blackest darkness on that cross, that was a hideous and horrifying prospect for Jesus. He didn't just shrug it off because he's the Son of God, so he can cope with things like that. It filled him with a sense of horror. And yet, even in those circumstances, faced with that prospect, he aligns his will with God's will. He submits to the more difficult path and he obeys the commandment of his Father. And in doing so, he was learning obedience. That's how verse 8 puts it. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through what he suffered. We might find it a little odd to hear of Jesus described as learning obedience. Wasn't he always obedient all of the time? Well, yes, of course he was. There was no inherent sin in him. He never even once broke any of God's commandments. He always did what was right and pure and good and holy. But the point here is that in order to establish someone as truly and fully obedient, you have to test them. You have to put them in specific scenarios that will bring out and confirm that, yes, no matter what the situation, they really are submissive. I think of a soldier in the army. It's all very well him saying that he'll follow any order when he's safe and warm in the barracks. The real test is on the battlefields, when he's surrounded by danger, face to face with the enemy, with a difficult mission to achieve, and he's truly put through his paces. That's where he learns obedience. He learns what it really involves, how difficult it is, how costly it can be, how contrary to his own comfort and well-being it might prove. And in a similar way, Jesus learned obedience through suffering. It was through facing horrible, grueling, painful, testing situations that he learns by practical experience what obedience really means. It wasn't just theory and principle. It had now been fleshed out in the actual buffetings and challenges of real life. And for him, the chief tribulation was his suffering on the cross. As Jesus was hanging there in absolute agony, refusing to come down and prove himself when challenged to, refusing to save his own skin, refusing to shun the path that the Father had set him, having previously refused to resist arrest, though he could have done, and having refused to stand up for himself when on trial, though he could have done, having refused to strike those who dared to assault him. It's in that we see obedience truly displayed in all its complete and thorough and glistening fullness. It wasn't just a theoretical obedience, but it was worked out in practice. And in spite of all the horror of what he was tasked with, he never even for a moment swerved from his assignment. He never murmured rebelliously against what he was being asked to do. He never ceased trusting his Father. He prayed submissively, obediently, trustingly to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, we're told. That is his godly fear, his pious regard for what was pleasing to his Father. We may wonder what it means when it says God heard him, seeing that he did actually die. Well, he did, yes, but he didn't stay dead. He was saved out of death. That's what the resurrection was. God having regard to his son's obedience, God vindicating him as being wholly righteous, and God bringing him back up from the grave as a result. The resurrection was God's answer to Jesus' prayers. Because of Jesus' reverence, his godly fear, expressed in this full submission and obedience, God raised him up and exalted him to the highest heaven. His exaltation is linked to his obedience. You find the same thing in Philippians 2. It's because he was obedient under death that therefore God highly exalted him. His exaltation was God's expression of a hearty approval of the obedience Jesus had rendered. And now that he is exalted there, he's able to act as a perfect priest for sinful men and women. How did Christ become that perfect priest? Through suffering. He would never have been a perfect priest for you and me if he had not suffered. He would have been perfect in the sense of being morally sinless, but he wouldn't have been perfect in the sense of being fully suited and completely sufficient for our needs. He wouldn't have been able to sympathize with us in our struggles, and he wouldn't have been able to turn God's wrath away from us. All of that is possible only because he suffered God's wrath in our place as he was there on the cross. So the reason why Jesus is such an ideal, fitting, and completely appropriate high priest for the likes of us is that he suffered. That's what made him, in the words of verse 9, perfect. That is, perfectly suited to our needs. He was perfected by suffering. And how glad we should be for that. Isn't it tremendously wonderful that the upholder of the universe came and learned down here what it was like to suffer and be tempted and to struggle and face pain and distress and anguish and woe? Doesn't it move your heart to the deepest gratitude when you think that the builder and heir of all things was prepared to do that for you, so that he could function for you as a perfect priest, so that he could fully relate to you and understand you, so that he could release you from the sentence of God's wrath, a sentence he had to come under? Isn't it profoundly staggering that this course was chosen? Why was Jesus sweating blood in the garden? Why did Jesus let those brutal men pummel his face with their fists and pluck out the hair of his beard and pour their spite and contempt on him? Why did Jesus resolutely stay nailed to that cross when he could so easily have called down legions of angels to save him and strike down all his foes? He did it so that here and now, today, hundreds of years later, he could function as exactly the kind of priest you need, and be that kind of priest to millions of sinners down through the generations. He did it so that he could represent you properly in heaven, so that he could provide you with a perfect record of righteousness, so that he could take away all your sins and secure God's favour for you and help you in all your struggles and sufferings and guarantee you access to his Father's throne of grace. He could have done none of that for you if he had not chosen to come and suffer here on earth. And with a perfect priest and saviour like that, why would we turn anywhere else in time of trouble and distress? He's everything you need, perfected through suffering. And we can note in the third place that he's an ideal priest because he saves everlastingly. We see that in verses 9 and 10. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Other priests could give you certain temporary benefits, but Jesus provides you with something that lasts forever and ever, eternal salvation. That's the only kind of salvation he gives out. It doesn't come in different varieties and at different levels, as though some people receive a basic salvation which may not actually last, and others get the premium version which comes with the eternal guarantee. No, when Jesus saves, he saves everlastingly. He saves to the uttermost, as chapter 7, 25 of this letter puts it. He secures an eternal redemption, as chapter 9, verse 12 says. He perfects for all time, or perpetually, those who are being sanctified, as chapter 10, verse 14 assures us. Jesus bestows the kind of salvation that endures, a salvation that remains intact for all eternity, a salvation that nothing can cut short or bring to an end. He doesn't dispense partial forgiveness that only covers certain sins and you'll have to sort out the rest yourself. He doesn't merely give you a reprieve from judgment, which might later be reinstated if you mess up. He doesn't simply cover over sins temporarily, like the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. They didn't actually take away sins, this letter says. They simply hid them, as it were, like a blanket being put over them so that they could be temporarily disregarded. But they were only covered until such time as a real sacrifice came along. And Jesus himself is that real sacrifice, the Lamb of God who does take away the sin of the world. And having dealt with sin so completely and comprehensively at the cross, he saves everlastingly. He's become the source, we're told, the author, the cause of eternal salvation. He's where we get it from, where it springs from, where it originates. And it's due to his being made perfect that he's become that source. It's because of those sufferings he endured. It's because of that obedience he learned. It's because of all that tribulation he went through, especially at the cross, that he's now able to grant this eternal salvation. If he hadn't suffered, he would never have been able to provide it. But since he has rendered full obedience to God and suffered on behalf of sinners at Calvary, he can irreversibly pardon every single offence we've committed. He can cover us all over with his own perfect, spotless righteousness and shield us everlastingly from the wrath we have deserved. He saves from sin's guilt, from the power that sin has over us, from sin's penalty to come, and ultimately he'll free us from the very presence of sin in our lives when he brings us into that state of glory that chapter 2 spoke of. We shall be crowned with glory and honour and will reign with him forever. And who is it that receives this salvation? He's the source of eternal salvation, we're told, for all who obey him. And that may trouble us. It's maybe not what we'd expect a verse like this to say. Surely it should be, he's the source of salvation for all who believe in him, or all who call on him. Why this perhaps less comforting word, obey? The verb form of exactly the same word used in the previous verse to describe Christ's obedience. Is the writer saying that actually it's not through faith alone, but through obedience that we're saved? Is he saying that we have to be sinlessly perfect in regard to God's commandments, or this eternal salvation won't be ours? Well, he can't be saying that, because why would you need eternal salvation in the first place if you were sinlessly perfect? What would you need saving from? So what does the author mean? Well, there's a crucial difference between what we might call legal obedience and gospel obedience. Legal obedience is attempting to keep God's commandments in order to merit his blessings and earn eternal life. It's endeavouring to get right with God through what Paul calls the works of the law, relying on your observance of all the rules and ceremonies of the old covenant to obtain a right standing with God. And legal obedience cannot save us, because we're always going to be falling short. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. But then there's gospel obedience, the obedience that comes as a result of hearing and embracing the good news about Jesus and how he has rendered perfect obedience for us on our behalf. Gospel obedience simply means joyfully submitting to the lordship of that Jesus, willingly yielding your life to his authority, giving him your glad allegiance. Paul talks of the obedience of faith in Romans 1 verse 5 and Romans 16, 26. He speaks of obeying the gospel of God in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. In response to this glorious gospel of pure grace, you receive Christ as Lord and begin a new life where he's your king. It's not an attempt to obtain salvation. It's a grateful response for having already received salvation through someone else's obedience. And it doesn't mean you become sinlessly perfect, but your life begins to go in a whole new direction where your joy and delight is now to please the one who purchased your soul with his blood. And it's clearly this gospel obedience that the writer has in view here. He isn't saying that any act of obedience on our part contributes to salvation. This whole passage makes it so clear that salvation is done entirely by Jesus. He's the author of it all. But a proper response to the good news about Christ involves recognizing his kingship, coming under his authority, taking his yoke upon you, which is easy and light, confessing him to be Lord. And in that sense, he's the eternal source of salvation to those who obey him. That is, those who heed his call, listen to his voice, and submit their lives into his saving embrace. And if that's you, then you have eternal salvation. It's not yours because of any merit of your own. It's yours because you have in heaven such an ideal and fitting and perfectly suited priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He saves everlastingly. It means you have an eternal inheritance, not because you qualify for it, but because he qualifies for it. When it comes to this whole matter of salvation, the crucial question is not, am I righteous enough, but is he righteous enough? Not, am I obedient enough, but is Jesus? Not, have I done enough, but has Jesus? And this passage answers those questions with a resounding yes. Jesus is enough. Jesus is all you need. Jesus is fully qualified. Jesus is completely sufficient. No matter what bad level of sinner you might be, he's the great high priest, appointed by God, perfected by suffering, and who saves people everlastingly. He's exactly what you need. And so if you've never put your faith in him, he's the one you need to be looking to today and calling on for what you could never manage to obtain yourself, eternal salvation. And if you've already put your faith in him, he's still the one you need to be looking to afresh today, the one you must keep relying on day in, day out, as you struggle through this world, holding him before your eyes as your one and only hope of glory to come. No one else can provide us with what we truly require, but praise God, Jesus has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. His salvation is eternal because his priesthood is eternal, being designated by God a high priest, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.